Our topic is the people, the land, and the future of Israel, a necessary theme in biblical theology. Sounds big, and it is. It is Bible-wide. We have two real projects here in this time. We need to talk about the Bible story. That's number one, the grand narrative. But then we also want to specifically highlight the land and the people theme in that story, Genesis to Revelation. So we're going to let Jesus start us off. Salvation is from the Jews, he says. You know, when most, Gentilized American Protestants, myself for a long time, I'm on the road, I'm a recovering Gentilized Protestant, all right? We look at that and we see the word salvation and we think one dimension. We think just getting the vertical thing right with me and God and my personal Savior. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is from the Jews, but that's not what salvation for a Jew is. Salvation for a Jew is multidimensional. It is the whole person. It is the whole man in all of his relations, in all of his dimensions. That includes, of course, the vertical and the relationship with God, which is the core, but it also goes horizontal to the way human beings are organized in society and community, families, tribes, clans, nations. The world needs this kind of salvation too, and the Jews give us this as well. What is biblical theology? We're really getting at the story here. I like the words of Leslie Newbegin, missionary statesman. He says, the way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story in which my life is a part? And I want to suggest to you this morning that if we don't know the Bible story, we're going to miss our part in it. We're going to miss the part that we are in. We need to know what's coming. We need to know what's been so that we know who we are. And so the Bible has told us this. I teach in the Department of Systematic Theology, but I'm not really a systems guy. I got to confess. Anything that ends in an ism, there's only one ism that I'm really on board with. You'll see that. That includes, Calvinism, Arminianism, all the other things that we might label ourselves. There's a Bible-ism, okay? And we'll see what that storyline is. And so part of this has been, for me, my own journey of wit. We were in Ukraine. I went there as a missionary. We're dealing with the Eastern telling of the story. Orthodoxy. I'm raised in the West here, and I kind of think the Orthodox, those are Catholics with different clothes on. Until I meet Orthodox, and they say, you Protestants and you Catholics are much closer to each other than either of you are to us. Well, and I had a cognitive dissonance there moment, and I spent 13 years engaging what are the areas where I agree with that, and I think there is ways that we talk about the story in the West that differ from the East, even within Christendom, and that there are ways that we as Protestants still do distinguish ourselves off. But anyway, all of this caused me to see my intrinsic provincialism, and that's the danger of systems. They are the product and prisoner of a time in which they were constructed. They reflect worldviews. They reflect lenses. And so it pushed me back into the text and the story that the Bible tells, extracted from its isms. God's word comes to us not as a symbol of faith, not as a creed, not as the Westminster Confession or anything else like that that's systematized. It comes to us as a story. And we must learn and know this story. And so that's my burden today. We've got a lot of road to cover. I'm putting the story, here I am in Broadway, okay? You got to do it as a drama. So there are acts in the story. The first act is Genesis, the beginnings. What kind of story is the Bible? Each one of these points that we are going to rehearse are deserving of much more time in themselves individually. We'll do the best we can just to highlight. It's a divine story. It's the revelation of the living God. He wants to make himself known. It's what he says to Israel in the Old Testament. That's his design for every person. It's a story that tells us in the beginning God creates. It tells us who is the creator. According to ancient Near Eastern cosmologies, they're interested in the who. It's a who and what narrative that's going on here. I don't think it's disconnected completely from the when and the how there in Genesis 1. But we are interested, the writer and the human and the divine writer are interested in telling us about this story. It's a kingdom story. The king's rule of his creation. This is in contrast to other tellings that start with the Bible as a redemption story. That can't be. Redemption starts not in Genesis 1, it starts in Genesis 3 when something gets broken and lost. Then redemption starts. Redemption doesn't end in Revelation 22. Redemption ends in the end of Revelation 20. It's all settled by then. So I need a storyline that will cover something bigger than redemption. Redemption is a significant theme, but it is a sub-theme to kingdom, to reigning. And you see the reigning already early. The Psalms give the commentary of Torah. And in Psalm 95, it's a king that creates. So this God in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth is a regal act. He makes an image. This image is to rule and subdue in Genesis 1:28. That brings us to our next one, but it still rehearses the kingdom line. The prototype makes an image to reign. And finally, if you really want to go into the book of Revelation, that's what we're going to do in heaven, Revelation 22:5. Lots of language of worship, but this one completely says, we will reign forever. So the kingdom storyline is the broad rubric, I would argue. It's a human story, the human vocation. We are the crown of the creation. We need to be careful. The story doesn't end with the creation of human beings. We can get very anthropocentric. It ends in Sabbath. The whole creation narrative is moving to this type of time. But as far as the creation of physical things, we are the crown. But I want to suggest to you that we are also imbued with a calling. And this calling establishes several things that are going to be important for land and people as we follow through the storyline. The human vocation to put down and rule. I said the human vocation. When God said rule and subdue amongst be fruitful, multiply, and fill, rule and subdue, the language there is suggestive that there is something hostile. And we all know that hostile thing is in the spiritual realm. It appears in the garden in chapter 3. But the human beings were the ones who were supposed to be God's tip of the spear against Satan. He had always intended to take his adversary out by means of human beings. In Genesis 3, when the curse is delivered to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And she, her seed, will do what? It's a woman's seed. It's a human being. This is taking us back to the initial calling that human beings were meant to take out the serpent. Jesus, when he comes along as the second Adam, the first thing he does in his ministry after being baptized in the Jordan River by John is he goes to the wilderness and he does the human calling of facing the enemy. It's a God-man, but he's doing the man thing, I want to suggest to you. So human beings in history, not in heaven, there's no evil in heaven. But in history, human beings were God's agents against evil. We come to the next act, Act 2. We know this story very well. The fall subverts the human role in the kingdom story. Curse enters. We have curse statements entering the storyline. Cursed is Cain, cursed is the serpent, cursed is the ground, cursed is Canaan, all before Genesis 12. So curse supplants blessing. Blessing is a profound theme that goes all the way through Scripture also. Human beings are blessed in the creation. Sentient animals are blessed in the creation. Sabbath is blessed. So the creation was created to move in a blessing trajectory. That's why God creates. And the word bless means to empower for prosperity. That's what the good God creates for. So curse now enters the scene. Human beings, instead of being the masters of sin, the masters of evil like they were intended, they become its slaves. And yet here, as we have already noted, human beings are still called and held out the call of the hope of their calling. This will be a human being, but he's not, as we know, a mere human being who will lead us in this charge. We go to the next act. We move quickly to Abraham. Abraham is, of course, where the story becomes also covenanted. And we have heard, you know, all kinds of reminders that covenant here is the way God works with people. He deals forthrightly with people. He kind of gives us an example of how we should be with people. There's no 800-pound gorillas in the room that aren't spoken. No, God is very clear. And he makes it clear in his covenants. And so Abraham's covenant is where we really start to see the redemptive side of covenant. I would agree, as Dr. Chisholm and others would say, covenant is early. Of course it is in Noah, but even the whole concept, I think, goes to Adam, because it's governing a relationship. That's what I mean, the relational script. It's a kingdom story, but it's a covenant. I like the title of a book, though I'd recommend the contents of the book, because I don't think they got the story right. Kingdom Through Covenant is an awesome title. That's what the story is. But covenant governs the relationships. Curse is now undone. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, Abraham enters the scene. He's three profound verses there, the bud of the whole program. You know, a bud to the flower, the bud has the whole thing in it. Just needs some time to unfold. It's all there in Abraham, in other words. Curse is undone. How many times does the word bless appear in the first three verses? Or some form of it? If you check the verses, you will see five times. Five times he says, I will bless you. I will make those who curse you, I will curse those who bless you, and you will be a blessing. All of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Five times. Well, at a literary level, there's an interesting sub-theme going on. Cursing has come in since the fall, and there have been five curse pronouncements up to Abraham. Cursed is the serpent. Cursed is the land, the ground, two times, chapter 5 and chapter 3. Cursed is Cain, and cursed is Canaan. Chapter 9. And so here in Abraham, we have this motif that we are seeing. In Abraham, blessing will be renewed and restored. And every rehearsal of the blessing word will be a snatching of curse away. I think we are supposed to see this in Abraham. It's the introduction of the land and the people, specifically. Israel, his descendants, would have this land, but to the bigger picture, to gain the blessing for everyone. It is, like Dr. Blazing said, particular and universal. God's intent has been for all the peoples, and this becomes very quickly nation language in the book of Genesis and for the rest of the story. So we need to go to the next place where God gives to us a nation. Israel is a model of salvation in the world. I think I got that numbered wrong up there. It should be Act 4. Is a model of salvation. New Testament writers, Paul in particular, calls it a tutor, a pedagogue. It leads us. It's supposed to show us. Israel is the exemplar. Israel's story is the world's story. Israel observes Sabbath. Israel has a temple, the Garden of Eden. Is told to us as a temple in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It is a temple. It is where the divine and the human, Israel has this. And so the world's story is Israel's story. The priest, the human mediation. Israel is a priest, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. And so we see recapitulated several themes already in the creation of a nation. We also see something about salvation. We see the nature of what God, the nature of the relationship God is seeking from us, from his people. Heart religion. This is going to be important in the story that comes up. Israel's religion was always supposed to be the religion of faith. The law preaches faith. Circumcise your hearts is the language of Deuteronomy. They were called to do this. And to some degree, we see visions of this as we look through the Old Testament, the Psalter, the lives of David. There were people like this who knew God. And they had this relationship through the stipulations of Mosaic version of law. They were exiled or brought out of the Exodus, through the Exodus, to, and here's something important of the kind of nature and freedom that we get in salvation. Salvation is not freedom to do whatever you want. It is the freedom to be who you were called to be by your Maker. Israel is the model of this. They were called from slavery to be the slaves of Yahweh. And that's exactly how Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. We are slaves of God. And that's how he identifies himself, as a bondservant. But something goes into this story right now. We have the creation of a nation now. God had said he would create a nation back in Genesis chapter 12, but now it happens. It was a political act that God creates from the Exodus, a nation. So why should God need a nation? That's my question. He's already got his people organized. I mean, he's got the patriarchs and their families. They're in Egypt. They're already his people. But anthropologically, sociologically, what are they? They're families. They're clan. These are the language. This is the language that is used, but not nation yet. The Exodus is the creation of a nation, and it shows us already human life ordered in a different level, the highest level. Why should God need a nation on the scene of history is my question. Why should he? A couple of answers here. To show the world human life organized at this level, Israel is offering in her constitution a societary model for the world. She will provide, under the direct divine rule, which the covenant contemplates, the paradigm of the theocratic rule, which is to be the biblical aim for the whole world. Where we're headed with this is, I don't think the church is going to give us this. Israel, the world still needs to see human life organized this way, just as Israel organized, was the exemplar for us. There's another answer. It is a spiritual answer. It is an answer that is pushed to the side by the rigorous secularism that I think still encroaches into our worldview in the church. There are gods behind the nations. I've got a tripartite covenant up there, and that is the model of covenant always through the Old Testament. It's never just God and people. He doesn't make a covenant with God and his people. Land is always part of this, and that was true for the pattern of all the ancient peoples as well, the gods of the nations. Land was important to the gods of the nations. In fact, there have been several studies done on this as to what is the difference between Israel's tripartite covenant and the pagan tripartite covenant of the peoples around Israel. And one of the things that is coming out of this is that in pagan tripartite covenants of the god and the land and the people, the connection between the God and the land is more important than God and the people. It's fairly ancillary who's on the land to the pagan worldview. In Israel, in the Bible, it's the other way around. God is interested in this people, but he puts them in a land. Dr. Brown last night talked to us about the power of land and what that means in the story. Each one of these points of the triangle of the tripartite covenant, they affect the other. The God is, the land is God's. It is his inheritance, and this is shown in Scripture as well. It is his reputation is at stake at how the land goes. The book of Ezekiel, Chapter 20 gives a little rehearsal of Israel's involvement of the land, and I just wanted to highlight some of the way the telling goes here. Verse 9, he says, I acted for the sake of my name, so his reputation, that it not be profaned in the sight of the nations. I'm at Ezekiel 20, verse 9. So God is interested in how he looks before the nations, and a nation gives him a platform to do that. Verse 12, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me that they might know who I am. Verse 14, I acted for the sake of my name that it might not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Again, verse 22, I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with the wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And he talks again about verse 39, his name being no longer profaned with their idols. Verse 44, and then you will know that I am the Lord and I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. God is interested in his name before the nations. This spiritual aspect. In the worldview of the Bible, there is no part of life that is not spiritual or theological. No part of life. There are spiritual forces behind nations. And God intends through a nation to confront this. There's an interesting book, an intriguing thesis of this book. He argues that Israel is doing this today, confronting the gods of the nations. Israel right now is still awaiting completion, as we all know, in Messiah, but even still constituted where she is. He suggests the thesis that Israel is God's means of provoking the gods of the nations, namely Allah. When Israel was pulled out of Egypt, it's very well known that the gods, the plagues that Moses administered were aimed at the pantheon of gods of Egypt. We are going to see this battle, whose God is real. God is still interested in this project, and he is still doing it, and we need to have eyes to see it, because it is part of the scripture story. God intended that human beings be his agent to confront the adversary, and that the adversary has minions that are behind nations, and so he needs a nation to wage this conflict. Go to the next act. Next act is really part of a prelude, and it sets up the only ism that I'm the biggest fan of, and that is what I will call New Covenantalism. As far as the highway that tells us where the story is going, the prophets are going to be the ones who set this up for us according to the condition of Israel. They are in exile, or about to go in exile, or they have been in exile. And the prophets speak to us. They give us what I would call the script for the story as it's going to cross into the New Testament. In content, here's the content of the storyline that we're going to get. Prophets tell us in the classic text, you could put, if you want a text here for this, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Ezekiel 36. I'll be reading that one in a second. The whole idea is of a new heart. Heart religion now goes to a new degree of depth. It also goes to a new degree of empowerment. The pouring out of a spirit, writing the law in my heart, that's going to be the means by which this law becomes inviolable from my side. So it reenacts a new relationship where it's said about the knowledge of God. This type of theme that we will see is important. There is a new society in the New Covenant, and we need to, most of us, when we hear the words New Covenant, or in most churches, you think only atonement, the forgiveness of sins, and things like that. That's not the New Covenant. That is a beggared one. That is an impoverished one. The New Covenant the prophets talked about was a new human ordering of life at all levels that included nations. Israel model, and that's why the language of being replanted in the land is important. And a new cosmos, it would go all the way to the end. It tells us also the way in which, we've got to get to the foundation. The foundation of the new covenant is about the resolution of the sin problem. This is why the cross becomes critical. It says, "For I will forgive your sin." Here's at the end of the classic place of the new covenant, but it's different here. He says, "The law will be written in your hearts. You will know the Lord. No one will have need of saying, 'Know the Lord, for you will all know me,'" and those kinds of things. Then he says, "For I will forgive your sins." So here becomes the basis. We got to solve the sin problem. And that's where Messiah comes in and the one who would bear the transgressions of the many. But the new covenant also sets up the script for us by telling us how this is going to happen. And this engages a little bit what Dr. Blazing was talking about, the hermeneutic piece. How do we know that the church is not Israel? Follow the storyline. The storyline is clear about what the new covenant tells us we should look for. Let's look at some of these things. Put them up here. People in the land of Israel, the new covenant said they would be regathered and replanted. This is language that is all over the prophets. And yet we read the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 is a classic place. Let me just read it here. You're familiar with it. "Then I will sprinkle clean water," verse 25, "on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Yes, we know that part. I didn't read verse 24. I started in verse 24 or 25. Verse 24 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands that bring you to your own land." That's new covenant. But our theological systems have caused us to start only at verse 25. The temple cult, the prophets saw this thing be recalibrated. They saw. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "You will all know the Lord." You will no longer need to say, "Brother to brother, know the Lord." Whose job was that in Israel? It was the priest's job. It was the prophet's job. Here already in the new covenant script, you see that there's going to be a recalibration of this fellowship with God in temple. This becomes important when we do get into the New Testament. Messiah and the nation of Israel, the prophets saw both together. They saw a Messiah over a nation at the same time. They didn't see a Messiah that succumbed or subsumed the nation. They saw them both being able to be present. Gentile salvation, joining, not becoming or replacing. And we've heard this text, Isaiah 19. "Egypt will be a third part with Israel, my inheritance, the work of my hands, Assyria," all these Gentiles, but they don't become Israel. They come alongside next to Israel under the reign of Shalom, a Messiah. That's the script. So now we're ready to come into the only ism that I get excited about, okay, is new covenantalism. And this I call it this because, you know, when you look at biblical theologies, New Testament evangelical even works on New Testament theology, they're looking for the center. What is the center that unites all the books of the New Testament? And you usually get something boiled down to, like, Jesus. Well, okay, that's so banal, it doesn't tell me anything. Or the glory of God in Christ. Great, great title, but that still doesn't tell me anything. It doesn't get me away from, why don't you put the Gospel of Thomas in the Gospels? He's Jesus-centered too. The Gospel of Judas has Jesus as the center. That doesn't satisfy the apologetic need for the Bart Ehrmans, for the Docetists and the other Christianities. They're all Jesus-centered. What they are not is Jesus in fulfillment of the new covenant centered. There's the center of these documents. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus continuing the story. And he does it in two phases. First one, the resolution of the sin problem appears in history. The covenants, they said this literally. This gives us a hint of how the story is developing relative to what Dr. Blazing was talking about, this kind of shifting. The prophets don't, the New Testament folks don't shift. They are as literal as you and I would be. Number two, the ascension of Christ pours forth the Holy Spirit as the creator of the new heart. by means of a new relationship, literally. I love this statement by Packer. This is worthy of a sermon in itself. Father is the Christian name for God. This new relationship Jesus brings to us in the Abba speech that Paul says is poured into my heart that I cry out, Abba, Father, in Romans 8 and in Galatians. This is the love that this Pharisaic Jew, Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, found in his autobiography, he writes in Philippians 3, that captured him. He knew the love of God for a nation, but he did not know this love yet. Here's what God poured in. Here's the new covenant now already bringing this new relationship. New covenantalism. The temple cult is indeed recalibrated, literally. But what about this? There is a rush among supersessionists, replacement theology, to say, oh, this has now been recalibrated, just like temple. Well, the difference is that the prophets saw the temple's move that would be made, but they still didn't make this move. They never said there would be a new nation. There would never be a new Israel. There would never be a replanting. This is language that is never taken up in the New Testament writings, never. The church is not a replanting, a regathering. This language is unique to Israel. Scott McKnight is correct here, but what he does with this, I would differ on. Okay, scholarship is united. This is kind of somewhat novel in the historical Jesus studies, that Jesus' vision does concern Israel as a nation and not a new religion. He's not some preacher of existential ethics. Right? He was something about the nation. They have to be true to this, but they also see that Jesus, and they're trying to say Jesus meant something, a different kind of nation. So here's where part of the story takes us. How does the script answer the question for us? According to the New Testament. See, that's what everyone on the other side wants to say. It's like, you guys, you read the Old Testament or the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. I would suggest if we look at the New Testament, you will see the Old Testament script that the prophets laid out has its integrity, is coherent and cogent. So what does the New Testament say? Three little categories about the manifestation of God's kingdom. Israel, the prophets said there would be a restored nation among nations. Israel would be a paradigm of a godly national culture. What's the church? We are of nations. We are the dregs of culture. We are aliens and strangers. We don't have final political status in this age. We don't fit the script. Old Testament script says we are witnesses. Israel would be witnesses in glory. From the patriarch of Messiah, we'd be on top. Israel will be on top. That is not the position of the church. We witness in suffering. The Voice of the Martyrs calls the 20th century and the 21st century the bloodiest centuries of martyrdom. When you take all of Christian history by comparison. We are not Christianizing this world. The goal of redeeming, transforming culture, I think, is a misstated errand. We go to the result of mission. The Old Testament script for Israel was an eventual conversion of the nations. The church, however, we see the world heading somewhere under Antichrist in this age. We see the nations allied against Israel and awaiting judgment. Now, here's a summary. The church in witness to the nations by the power of the kingdom, that's the call now. The gospel's power in weakness, not glory. The church calls out a remnant of Jew and Gentile. When Paul says, if we have received in Romans 11 blessing, how much of the riches in their hardening, how much more in their fullness? We're still in the prelude here. The big story comes for both Gentile and Jew around the coming of Messiah. Church is not the climax. We are the preparation of that. Fulfillment, we go quickly here, and I am only retouching things that have been said in other papers. Jesus does hold this story. He is the second Adam. He does believe in a restored nation that would be among nations where we would see human life ordered and ruling sin in history. Peter, Paul, and John is where I want to finish. The book of Revelation is where the story ends. You know, and a lot of replacement folks, they say, you guys have one text, it's in Revelation 20. You know, the millennium, no. What we are missing is that the whole book of Revelation is seated on the foundation of the prophets. It's seated in the Old Testament. It is Psalm 2. When Paul tells, or when John tells the people at the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, let me get my notes here, 2:26 and 27, he tells them exactly what Revelation 20 is the fulfillment of. He says, "And the one who conquers and continues in my deeds until I come, I will give this authority over the nations. He will include them. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and like clay jars, he will break them." We participate with ruling the nations. The book of Revelation is about a transition of power. And to follow the theme of the nations, it is an intriguing one, and we don't have time here. But we see the storyline that the prophets saw for the nations, for confronting the gods of the nations, is concluded, and the millennium is the fulfillment of that transition of power. So it's not alone there in Revelation 20. It is what's all the way through. So we're at the final act. God is all in all. The Bible story is a comedy. And I'm speaking here of the classic Aristotelian taxonomy versus a tragedy. I don't mean that it's a funny story, comic. No, it's a comedy, not a tragedy in the classic. Why? Because it ends in a wedding. That's what comedies end in, classically conceived. God is all in all, and Paul takes us there, and Jesus does. Salvation is from the Jews to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us this story, for writing this story of the world and for each one of us. For you have called us by a different name. And it's our ability to live in light of what you call us versus the other versions of what others would call us. This sets us free. And Father, you have called your people as with a name. And this includes the nation and the purpose of Israel as a teacher for what you intend to do for all of us and organize human life from nationhood down to individual hearts. Thank you for this story. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we may call you Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.